I want you to know I have longed to be able to say these words and hear the response of Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. They are words that Christians, we join our voices with all around the world today. Some are being spoken, that proclamation is being spoken in churches filled with music. Some are being whispered in quiet places because of persecution and war. It is being spoken in cities that are full of life. It is being spoken in places that are ravaged by grief and loss. But it's different languages, different settings, different contexts. But it's the same confession that Christ who died now lives again. And so this morning we join our voices to that confession. And yet, as we've already alluded to in our prayers and in our time together, we do not say this. We do not say those words that Christ is risen in a vacuum. We say them in a world that still, to us, is and feels very deeply broken. I mean, some of you are carrying things that don't just resolve because it's Easter Sunday. There are diagnoses that don't go away, strains in families that are still very there and still very present, questions about the future and your future that remain completely unanswered. And even beyond our own lives, it doesn't take much to see that the world in which we live and inhabit is not as it should be. Which means it's worth asking, what are we doing and what are we saying when we say these words, Christ has risen? I mean, what do we really mean by that? Because it can sound like, at least on the surface, maybe that just for a moment, what we're doing here is just a moment of escape. Like we've left the real world out there and we've come in here and we're saying some sort of, performing some sort of theater of denial with just some sort of vain optimism. We're going to pretend that the world isn't broken and we're going to come in here and just say Christ is risen. That the death and darkness still remains and still takes its toll. For a moment, can we forget that and just say these words? And you would be, it's understandable to think that, but it's not at all what is happening here, because the claim of Christianity, the claim of Easter, is far greater than that. That we do not gather here just to ignore what is going on, and we do not gather here just some sort of theater of denial just for a few moments before we head back into the real world. Because the claim that we bring with us this morning is that when the church gathers to say that Christ has risen, we are not ignoring the world as it is. We are saying that something has actually happened within this world, within the broken world that you are all too familiar with. In a world marked by sorrow and death, a new kind of life is actually now, even now, right now, breaking forth into the world. And that it has entered through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And see, this matters for us, and it matters every year, but in a particular way, I think it matters for us this year. Specifically because during the season of Lent, which precedes the season of Easter, during the season of Lent, which we've just come out of, as a church, we've been walking through the book of Hosea. And if you're a guest, we've spent a good bit of time the last several weeks walking through Hosea, and you need to know, if you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, that it is a doozy, theologically speaking. It's a doozy. Hosea is a book that does not look away from the darkness, from the sin of the world, and even our own hearts. It speaks honestly about our lives, about our wandering, about our disordered loves, our tendency to turn from God and then assume that we can find our way back to God on our own. But Hosea exposes all that. And so again and again throughout Lent, we've heard this call, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. But by the time you reach the end of Hosea, you might begin to feel, if you've sit with it for a while, the weight of that call. How do we return? How do we return if we cannot find our way back on our own? But see, Hosea does not leave us without hope. It actually gives us a promise that God himself, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the resurrection, is going to call us back to himself. He is going to act. He is going to heal. And he will bring his people back to himself. And yet it leaves us waiting to see how this promise will be fulfilled. And that's why this morning we're going to look at two passages. The very last chapter of Hosea, but we're also going to look at John chapter 20, the resurrection account that John gives us. And we're really going to focus on John 20 because here we'll begin to see what that promise looks like. What the promise that we've been sitting with and longing for in Hosea begins to look like at the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to look at it specifically. We're going to look at the risen Jesus, what happens when he meets one of his followers, Mary Magdalene, at the tomb on that first Easter morning. And he meets her not in her own strength, not in clarity, but he comes to her in her confusion and in her grief, her sorrow, her loneliness. And he meets her there. So I want us to give our attention to both of these passages. They're long. It's a long reading. But I didn't want to not finish Hosea for Lent. So we're just going to read it so you can see the resurrection promise that Hosea ends with, and then we're going to move right into John chapter 20. So let's give our attention to God's word first. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, O God, to the work of our hands. Our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew of Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressions stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. In our gospel reading this morning from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying there with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our great God, these are such sweet words of hope and restoration and resurrection. Lord, we can barely dare and fathom to see the impact that they make in our lives and in our world. Lord, we are so often like Mary, we just cannot see. We cannot see that you are risen. We cannot see that you rule and reign over this world. And Lord, we need to see it. We need to know it. We need our hearts to be strengthened, our faith to be grounded in this sure hope that you who died now live again. So God, through your word and in our time together, would you stir our hearts that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this truth and this promise which you offer us in love, the hope of the resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing I've noticed now that I live in Atlanta is that I once again am not a very good tour guide. I knew this when I lived in New York City. My family and I lived in New York City for a very long time. And when you live in a city like Atlanta or like New York, you have people who come to visit you. And when they come and visit, they generally leave their ordinary lives behind and come in and take on the identity of a tourist. And even since I've been out here, many of you have asked, okay, what should we do when we're in New York City? Do you have any recommendations? And I realize that I'm a terrible tour guide because oftentimes I just don't know. I don't know what to recommend because I didn't live the tourist life in New York. And now that we live in Atlanta, we have guests coming to visit us from out of town. They too want to go see the sights of Atlanta. I'm like, I'm not really living the tourist life. We're here. One of the things that was interesting of living in New York for all those years is watching people come up and just exhaust themselves. Because you take on the identity of a tourist, so you have like 2 days, 3 days, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to go see two shows, we're going to walk the Brooklyn Bridge, we're going to go to the Statue of Liberty, we're going to go to the Empire State, One World Trade, and you want to come with us? We're like, no. And then they would come home, they would come to our apartment and hang out with us and talk about how exhausted they were and be like, I could never live in New York City like you guys do. And you're like, yeah, but I don't ever live like that. I don't do anything like that. I would be exhausted too. I would never do that. We don't live like a tourist in the place that we live in. The same now is true in Atlanta, living here, and people come down and say, let's go to Centennial Park, let's do all these things. And I'm like, we don't do that. We just sort of live our lives like that. And I think something like that is going on here in John chapter 20, because John is not just giving us a story to observe. John doesn't want us to be tourists and visitors in this resurrection world. That's why he gives this deep and intimate account, especially of Mary Magdalene, of her sorrow, of her grief, of her confusion, because he wants us to enter into this world and not just be here as visitors, not just here for a little over an hour on a Sunday, on Easter Sunday, just observe the truth and go away. He wants us to shape our entire lives. Whether we've been followers of Jesus and have sought the hope of his resurrection our entire lives, or whether we are new and exploring the claims of the resurrection and the claims of Jesus, the invitation for all of us this morning is not to come as visitors, but to come as those who have it, who find our home in this new resurrection world that Jesus is ushering in. And so I want us to explore a few things from John chapter 20 that I think will help us perhaps see this world as our home, where Jesus meets us. And so a few things that I want us to see. First, that Jesus meets us in our confusion, because that's where he meets Mary Magdalene. You see this in the first part of this passage. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb early, while it is still dark. Now she's there to mourn and to grieve and to be near the place where she knows Jesus had been laid. But when she arrives, she sees that the stone has been rolled away. And immediately she knows that, okay, something is not right. Something has gone terribly wrong. And so she runs to Peter and to John and tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So then what happens in this passage is there's a lot of running. There's so much running in John chapter 20. And it's like John wants you to know that he actually won the race. There's so much running. Peter runs. John runs ahead of him. But that urgency that we're reading about, that is not an urgency that is built on hope or excitement. That's an urgency built around grief, around confusion. They're expecting resurrection. They're not expecting resurrection. They're trying to make sense of what feels to them like loss, like one more loss. Even though Jesus had told them that he would rise, they have no category for what is happening. And so they look in. They look into this tomb and they see the linen cloths. They see the face cloth folded in place, but they do not see Jesus. And because they do not understand what they are seeing, Peter and John, they go home. They return to their home and they leave Mary, but they leave Mary in her grief. And so John here gives us this honest assessment. They did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't get it. In this moment, as the tomb is empty, they do not get it. In other words, at this point, they're standing on the outside of what God is already doing, trying to make sense of it. But they're trying to make sense of it like observers, like tourists, not yet knowing how to live with this new reality of resurrection. And I think there's something really important for us to consider here, because it means the resurrection of Jesus does not depend on the clarity or the faith of his followers. It does not wait for them to be ready. It happened in the middle of their confusion. The resurrection happened in the middle of, for Peter and John and for Mary, happens in the midst of their confusion. It happens at a moment when they could not make sense of what God was doing. And see, I think this matters for us because we often assume that in order to trust God, we need to understand exactly what he is doing. We need to understand exactly what is going on in our own lives. The clarity has to come first. Things need to make sense. But this passage tells us otherwise. That God is at work even when we don't understand. That his purposes are unfolding even when we can't see how it all fits together. That the most decisive act of God in history took place when no one present could fully grasp it is, I think, astonishing. Look, it's very likely here this morning that you are in a place, there's some part of your life, all of your life, a piece of your life, that doesn't make sense to you. That you cannot figure out. That is not the story that you would have written for yourself. That's not exactly how you thought your life was going to go. There are places in your life where what God is doing feels unclear, or even perhaps, to put it more pointedly, feels absent. And the temptation is to think, until I understand this, until I can make sense of it, I cannot trust him. I need to figure out God before I follow. But Easter invites us into something different. Jesus is not waiting for you to understand what he's doing before he begins to work in your life. Before he invites you into life with him, he's already at work, even in the confusion, even in your questions, even in the places where you cannot see what he is doing. That's what's going on here as he meets Mary Magdalene. He's entering into her confusion. But also, I want you to see that Jesus meets Mary in her grief, and he also meets us in our grief, even on Easter Sunday. Again, Mary's at the tomb, and she's not there triumphantly, not yet. She's not expecting resurrection. She is weeping. And the angels ask her, why are you weeping? And then Jesus asks her that as well. But this is important because it reminds us that Easter does not begin in celebration. It begins in the place where we actually live, in bewilderment, in loss, in disappointed hope, in questions that we don't know how to answer. And so in verse 11, John tells us, in the middle of all that confusion, what does Mary do? She stays. Mary's not running. Everybody else is running around doing stuff. Mary stays. Mary remains, and she stands outside the tomb weeping. And she remains there because she loves him. She loves Jesus. She can't simply move on. She can't simply accept that this is how the story is going to end, in death and now a body that is missing. When I think of this passage, I think a lot of how when you've lost something and you know that it's got to be somewhere, it's got to be in this certain area, and you keep going back to the same place and you keep looking and looking and looking, even though you've already looked there. That's what's going on here in Mary. She's already looked in the tomb. She's already seen the whole scene. But no, she's going to look again and look again. It's her grief and her sorrow because she loved him that keeps her at this tomb looking for what she had lost. Because for Mary, if Jesus is gone, everything is gone. Everything in her life hangs in the balance. In Jesus' life and resurrection. See, that's the difference between a visitor, between a guest, and someone who belongs. A tourist can just walk away. On to the next thing, on to the next event, on to the next news item. But Mary can't. Because her life is bound with Jesus. Her grief reveals what matters most to her. It shows us what she really loved. And look, this is what grief does. Grief has a way of revealing what we truly love. It brings to the surface what we have built our lives around. We grieve what we cannot imagine losing. We grieve when we believe we cannot replace the thing we've lost. We grieve what we cannot move on from. And see, this can be uncomfortable for us to see because it forces us to ask, what is it? What is it if it were taken away? If this one thing was taken away, that would feel like everything is gone. What have I attached my life to in this way? For Mary, it was clear, it's Jesus. It's her only hope. It's all she's got. That's why she stays. That's why she keeps looking. That's why she's weeping. That's why she can't walk away from the tomb. And what John shows us is not that Mary, first of all, sorts it all out, but that, again, in the middle of that, as she is confused and as she's grieving, in the middle of that kind of love and that kind of loss, she actually is not left alone. Because Jesus is standing there. He stands near her, even though she doesn't recognize him yet. And he asks her a question. Again, he asks, why are you weeping? I mean, Jesus, at this point, if you're reading this and reading it carefully, what you want is Jesus just to let her in on the surprise. Jesus, tell her it's you. Take away her grief. Take away her sorrow. Just reveal yourself finally to this poor woman who's weeping and has lost everything. But he doesn't do that. He asks these questions. Why does he ask these questions? Because he's drawing her out. Not to correct her immediately, but to attend to her sorrow. But the question is so important. It's asked twice. Why are you weeping? The angels ask her. Jesus asks her. Why are you weeping? Then whom are you seeking? And these are not casual questions. They are meant to attend to her grief. They're meant to draw her out to Jesus, to bring her grief into the open. So she says, they've taken away my Lord. That is what is underneath it all. The one that she trusted, the one that she loved, the one that she built her life around, she believes is gone. And that's what this question does. As they're asking her these questions, it doesn't solve her grief. It reveals it. It brings it into the light. Because until grief is named, until we know what we're actually holding on to, and until that what we're holding on to is brought out into the open, we are not ready to hear what Jesus has to say. We just aren't. And so we come this morning being asked a very similar question. And it is an odd question to ask on Easter morning. You all are dressed up in your Easter best. You're thinking about Easter lunches. You're thinking about spring break probably that is coming next week. And then after spring break, summer is right around the corner, the end of school. Hallelujah. It's there. So it's an odd question for us to ask. What do we do with our grief on Easter morning? And yet the question still needs to be asked. Why are you weeping? What is it that you fear losing? What is it that, if it were taken away, would feel like everything is gone? Because it's there, and not somewhere else, that Jesus speaks. That is where he will attend to you. He lets her say it, not to prolong the moment for Mary, not to delay the answer, but because he is not in a hurry to move past her grief. His resurrection is going to be the balm on her grief and on her sorrow. And so he lets her say it. Because he wants to attend her. He does not wait for her grief to settle. He does not stand at a distance until she collects herself and gets it right and says, "Oh, it's you, Jesus." It's not what's happening here. He comes near, he listens, and then he speaks. Again, it's very important for us to understand this morning that you don't have to get somewhere else and get to a certain posture of faith or even delight before Jesus will deal with you. You do not have to move past your grief. You do not have to resolve all of your questions. You do not have to come with clarity or strength into his resurrection world. You can bring what you actually have. Even if all it is sorrow, even if all it is grief. Your confusion, your disappointment, your unanswered questions. Even your sense that God has not done what you thought he would do. You bring that. Easter in this account means that you don't have to pretend that everything is just fine because it's Easter. Because Mary doesn't. She stands there and says, "They have taken away my Lord." And Jesus does not rebuke her for saying it. Doesn't say, "Oh, you're so wrong, Mary." Because the beginning of resurrection life is not that we figure everything out. The beginning of resurrection life is that we are drawn into a relationship with the risen Christ. Because he calls us. He comes near, he listens, and he is the one who will in time speak a word that changes everything. So that's what he does with Mary. Because also Jesus meets us in our longings. He meets us in our confusion, in our grief, but also in our longings. Everything turns on Mary for this single word when Jesus says Mary. He names her. He calls her name. Up to this point, the interaction has been really formal. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She assumes that he is the gardener, someone who might know where the body has been taken. And so she's speaking to him, but she does not recognize him. But when he speaks her name, everything changes, right? Mary. And then she recognizes his voice and she cries out, "Rabboni, teacher." And I think it's worth, again, pausing here for a moment on this detail that she thinks he's the gardener. She thinks he's the gardener because on one level, of course, she's mistaken. He's not the gardener. She does not yet see it clearly. Her grief has clouded her vision. But on another level, she might not be as wrong as at least I oftentimes think she has. I've reflected on this passage, I've preached it before on Easter Sunday, and usually it's like, "Oh, Mary was totally off when she thought Jesus was the gardener." But I'm not so sure anymore. Because this is happening in a garden. And throughout Scripture, the garden is the place where God meets his people. And you might know that the story of the Bible, the story of God dwelling with his people begins in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. And that relationship is fractured in the garden when Adam and Eve rebel and bring sin into the world. And now a garden is where something brand new is beginning to emerge. But who's going to tend to this new world? Who's going to tend the new garden? Who's going to make it flourish and beautiful for you to dwell in and live in? The answer is Jesus. He's going to make it beautiful. The resurrected one. He's going to tend to this world. He's also going to tend to your life. He is the gardener. And if you've been listening with us throughout our series on Hosea and really throughout the whole scripture, you know that God's relationship to his people is often described in terms of love. Not abstract love, but the love of a bridegroom for his bride. And that's why this moment also in this garden carries all sorts of allusions to another book of the Bible, another book that takes place in the garden and is all about love. And it's the Song of Songs. That book is about a woman searching in the garden, looking for the one that she loves, but not able to find him. I sought him, it says, but found him not. And then the woman hears the voice. She hears the voice of her bridegroom. And in that moment, everything changes. And that's what's happening here with Mary. The one she thought she had lost, the one that she had been searching for, is no longer absent. He's standing before her and he is alive. And so maybe she isn't as mistaken as I have often thought, or at least have thought for many years. She supposes him to be the gardener. And even in that moment, in a way, she is seeing more than probably she even realizes. Because just as the first Adam was placed in the garden to tend it, so now is the risen Christ, who Paul calls the last Adam. He has come to tend the garden for his people, to bring life where there's been death, to restore what had been lost, to make something grow again where death had taken hold and everything has withered. And that begins here, not with this grand announcement, but with Jesus' voice saying, Mary. And when he speaks, she does what love does. She turns to him and she clings to him, because the one she had lost, she thought she had lost, is standing in front of her. And now he's alive. I think this resurrection account asks of us, have we found our home in the one who loves us? Have you found your home in the one who loves you? See, there's a difference between hearing that Jesus is risen and maybe even accepting it as a fact and hearing him call your name. And when I say that, I don't necessarily mean that it needs to be something dramatic. Maybe relatively quiet. It may take time. But it does mean that at some point, the truth of the gospel, the promise of the resurrection, can no longer be a distant reality, which you can sit and just observe and take in for a moment. We're not invited to be visitors or tourists passing through, but called to find our home, to find our true love and our hope in Jesus and his kingdom. And we, like Mary, however imperfectly, now get to cling to him. Last thing I want us to see, the fourth thing. I didn't have the heart to tell you this is a four-point sermon, but now you know. I'm sorry. Last thing, Jesus meets us in our loneliness. He's met us in our confusion, in our grief. He's met us in our longing, but also in our isolation, in our loneliness. Last thing, Jesus says something remarkable here. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Up to this point, Jesus has spoken of God as the Father or my Father. And he has spoken of his followers, as his disciples, servants, and even his friends. But now something's changed. Now he says, this is my Father and your Father, my God and your God. See, because of the resurrection, a new life, a new relationship has opened up. The distance is gone. The separation is healed. They are no longer simply followers. They are now family. Mary, who is alone, will never be alone again. This is a new world that she is standing in. She is in a new home and a new kind of life, and now she has a new family. A life where people who were once distant are brought near, where those who have wandered are brought home. Where those who are able now to know God at a distance now know him as a father. And that means that Easter is not just about what happened to Jesus. It's also very much about what happens to us. Because Jesus has passed through death and into resurrection life, and he opens that life to those who belong to him. A life marked not just by forgiveness, but by belonging. Being brought into the Father's house, being named as sons and daughters. And this is where, again, we bring Hosea back into focus for us. Because Hosea says, I will heal their apostasy. God says through Hosea, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. They shall blossom like the lily. See, what God promised through Hosea, that he would bring his people back, that he would restore them, that he would give them life again, begins here, in this garden with Mary. in the risen Jesus. And so from this point on, a new way of relating begins to emerge. We relate to Jesus not only as our King, but as our brother. We relate to him not only as our Creator, but as our Father. We relate to one another as those now who belong to the same family. This is what the life of the resurrection opens up for us. And that means that this is not just something that we observe, it is something that we're invited into. We are the ones who are being brought into this new life. And while we still carry our fears and our grief and our confusion and our loneliness, while we still live in a world that is not yet as it should be, we do not carry these things alone. We carry them as those who belong to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and to one another. Because the tomb was empty, because Jesus is risen, and because a new world has begun. And so the question we carry with us is not simply, do you understand all of this? Do we get what's going on in the resurrection? It's a fine question to ask. But maybe the more important question is, whom are you seeking? Who are you going after? Who do you love? And the invitation for us at Easter is to turn toward him, to hear him call us, and to begin to live the life that he has opened, not as visitors, not as tourists, but as those who have found our true love, as those like Mary who find our home in him. May God meet us on this Easter morning and find our delight in him and our hope in him. Let's pray. We thank you, O Jesus, for your death and resurrection. Thank you for your love. Thank you that the words you spoke to Mary, attending to her grief, are the same words you speak to us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you call us by name, that you know us, that you are not a God that is distant, but you have drawn near to us. Lord Jesus, we need your resurrection hope. We need your resurrection life. So help us not be tourists in this new world, but be those who are welcomed home, that we might find all our life and hope and peace in you and in you alone. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.